Tonight we turn to Acts chapter 12, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Acts chapter 12. Let's give attention to the Word of God. The Scripture says the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. This is His endearing Word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the doors were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading them into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went into the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judah to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is God's word. May you bless it tonight as we hear it preached. Let's bow in prayer. Father, your word is not only interesting, it is true. It's not only delightful, it is necessary for our souls. And tonight we come to this passage from the book of Acts that records the early church as they sought to walk after Jesus in faithfulness to his commands. And Father, many generations later, we are seeking to do the same. We love our Savior. We want to be transformed and conformed to his image. And we pray that through these words, of Acts chapter 12, you would show us our Savior in his power, in his glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a former president, when challenged by the opposing party, said, "I won, and elections have consequences." It was sort of a modern day Machiavellian principle that the person who has the most power gets to do what they want to do. And what's interesting about that is it's not only a political matter, it's also a matter of the human heart. We also have the attitude very often, if we have the power and the ability to do something, then we should be able to do it. And it is right for us to take advantage of that power. Now, here's the question in the context of the church. Does that also hold here? Both in the way that we treat each other, if we have the power, we ought to be able to do it. Does it hold in the church's relationship with the culture around it? If we have the dominant power in our culture, is it right for us to force others to do what we say? After all, we might have won, and therefore we have the right to say. The early church struggled with that same question. And tonight, in between the time that Paul and Barnabas first rise to the center of the story, because of the great work God did in Antioch, and then the sending of Barnabas and Saul to go on the first missionary journey, God addresses the question of power in chapter 12. What is the nature of human power and the way that power is accumulated and used? And then what is the power that is in work within the church of Jesus Christ? And in order to understand the difference between the two, we have this fascinating character introduced to us at the beginning of chapter 12, the King Herod. And what I'd like to say to you in this first part of this chapter is that Herod shows us, as he did for the early church, that the human heart is often impressed by its own power. And you get a sense of that if you look again in your Bibles in chapter 12, where it says in the first two verses that about that time, that is, at the time in Antioch, thousands of people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There was sort of a redo of what happened at Pentecost, now in Antioch, and people were saying, "There are Christians here, look at how many are here." About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he sought to arrest Peter as well. Now, you can't appreciate why this comes between chapter 11 and chapter 13 unless you really understand who Herod was. If you go back to Matthew chapter 2 in your Bibles, you'll find Herod there as well. But I want to alert you to the fact that it's not the same Herod we find in this passage. There are actually three generations of Herods in the Gospels and into Acts. The one that we find in Matthew chapter 2 is the oldest generation. He would be the grandfather. And the one that we find in this passage is the youngest. He would be the grandson. And while these are three different men, they share some similarities in their perspective on power. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, When the travelers came to Jerusalem to say to the king, "Show us where the king of the Jews was born," Herod responds by saying, "Go and search out the king, and when you have found him, bring back report to me that I may also go to worship him, while secretly harboring in his heart what desire? Not to worship Jesus the king, but to put Jesus the king to death." Because Herod looked at Jesus as a rival to his power. In this chapter, we have a Herod with the very same view on human power. That is, I accumulate power for myself and I use power for my own end. And this grandson Herod had perhaps even more reason to wonder if his hold on this territory that included Israel was really as solid as he wanted it to be. You see, this Herod did not receive his power simply because his grandfather and his father had power. No, this Herod also came to power by his own devices. It is believed from ancient history that this Herod was a childhood playmate of Gaius and Claudius, who later became emperors in Rome. And it was because he had the right connections and he knew the right people that this Herod eventually came to rule over this territory of Israel. It is also believed that this Herod was ambitious in the use of his power, so that unlike his father, this Herod eventually ruled over a territory nearly as large as that of his grandfather. This was a man who knew not only what political power tasted like, he also knew how to accumulate it. All of that is critical for us to understand what is happening here in chapter 12. Without understanding that, we'll never know in our minds why he arrests and kills James. We'll also not appreciate why he proceeds then, after James is dead, to arrest Peter with the intention that Peter would be put to death as well. The reason Herod does all of this is because Herod himself was not fully Jewish. He was an Edomite, which means that the Jews viewed him not simply as one who should have been favorable to them, although they viewed it that way. They always viewed him with suspicion because of his ethnic makeup. Even further, and more fundamentally, this Herod was not only half Jewish, half Edomite. This Herod also ruled on behalf of whom? The Romans. They hated Romans. The people who were subjecting the people of Israel to foreign rule. Which put Herod in the same category, as I discussed a couple of weeks ago, with Zacchaeus. With Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was viewed by the Israelites as one who was naturally Jewish, and yet took advantage of being Jewish to rule and to collect taxes on behalf of the Romans. That's why tax collectors were hated. And that's also why Herod was hated. If some of you go back many, many years, your family lineage to places in Europe, some of you may have had family legend about members of your family who served, as members of my wife's family served in the underground during World War II. And the most hated people in the nation of the Netherlands at that point were not the Nazis. Rather, it was the Dutch collaborators with the Nazis that were especially hated. If you can sense the irritation and the hatred that would come in a situation like that, you have an understanding of how the Israelites viewed Herod. Now, that's a lot of background to simply say, Herod saw a political opportunity. He saw the ascension of the early church and he said, how can I use this to my political end? How can this be good for the most important person here? That's Herod. And the opportunity he saw was, if the Jews do not like the Christians, it will ingrate the Jewish people to me if I put the Christians in prison, if I persecute them. And that is exactly what Herod does. Killing first James, a prominent leader in the early New Testament church, and then putting Peter in prison as well, hoping to put him to death after the time of unleavened bread. That we know Herod is sensitive to the Jewish view of these things is clear not only from the fact the scriptures say so, but the writer notes that Peter was kept until after the time of unleavened bread. That was the 7 days after Passover. And the Jewish tradition was that no one could be put to death during the time of the Passover. In the Old Testament, remember, the angel of death passed over those homes in which blood was on the doorposts. And because of that, the Jews believed up to this day that no one should have their blood shed during the time when the Passover and the days after were being celebrated. Herod is sensitive to this. And therefore, he delays harming Peter until after those days are over. All of these first five verses in our chapter are meant to portray to us, to show us clearly, that King Herod is a man who is impressed with his own power, who wants to accumulate it and to hold on to it so that he is able to use it for his own end. And I simply want to note to you, as I said when I began this sermon, that is not just a Herod problem. It is not just an Old Testament or New Testament problem. It is not a problem that our parents and grandparents faced. It is also a problem that we wrestle with in our own hearts. We seek to have the power to do with that power what seems best to us. Now, if you consider where this comes in the context of the early Christian church, it becomes easier to sympathize with the reason why this chapter is in the scriptures at this point. We look at the book of Acts and we say by the time we get to Acts, the gospel is flourishing and in all sorts of communities across the ancient world. At this point in Acts, that is not the case yet. There are Christians in Jerusalem who have been scattered. There are Christians in Antioch, many Christians, many Gentiles who have come to faith. But you can imagine the early church viewing the persecution of Herod, especially when James is put to death and Peter is imprisoned, not with just a little hesitation, but maybe even with a great deal of fear. Is this the moment at which the church fails? Is this the moment in which the political system overwhelms the church and the church simply disappears? In a time in which the church is being oppressed by the most powerful man in their geographical area, what would you imagine the church would do? And that's the second thing I want to point you to tonight. Not just the power of this political entity and the way he seeks to use that power for his own end, but the second thing I want you to see is the contrast between the power of Herod and the power of God made clear in deliverance. And this takes us from verses 6 through 19. But in order to understand that, I want you to read the end of verse 5 with me. Because it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but then we read these words, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earlier, last week, I went to visit someone who described many years ago having prayer meetings. And when he described having prayer meetings, I thought to myself, these are the sorts of things where you organize a time, people come together for a night, you organize who's going to pray about what, and then you go home and you think to yourself, we did our praying. He said, that's not what I'm talking about. He said, in our prayer meetings, we met once a week. We started at 7 o'clock and we went until 11. And at that point, we took a break. And those who had to leave at 11 felt free to leave. But those who didn't continued praying. And three or four times, we simply prayed all the way through the night. And I said, well, that must have been some dedicated group of people. Assuming in my mind we're talking about maybe 3, 4, 5 people. He said, no, our house would be filled with people, 40 or 50 people, all praying together that God would be at work in this time and this place. And you know, brothers and sisters, that time of prayer, those people praying and desiring that God would show his power is part of the reason why this church exists today. And that truth that the church is upheld by the power of God through prayer is precisely the point that we find in verses 6 through 19. You may be fascinated by the angel of the Lord that comes and releases Peter from prison. Be fascinated by that. God is at work. He sends his angel to miraculously release Peter from prison. The shackles fall off, the doors open, the gates swing open wide. But the point of these verses is not simply that God delivers. It is that God delivers by his power through the prayers of God's people. And over in this section, the author emphasizes, and the church was praying to the extent that the emphasis in this section is not on the fact that Peter is simply rescued from prison by the angel of the Lord, but all of the energy in this section of the scriptures is focused on what happens once Peter's released and he goes to the home of the place where the people are praying. And here it's okay when we read the story to smile a little bit. Because you remember what happens when Peter comes to the gate? He knocks at the door. And a servant girl goes and she says, "Who's there?" Wondering, of course, is this some authority to come and arrest another one of our leaders? And it's Peter who stands at the gate and he says, "It's Peter." And the servant girl goes back to report. And the people to whom she is reporting, the people who are spending their time and their energy in prayer, who are begging the Lord that he would intercede and release Peter from prison, she goes to them and she says, "Peter is at the gate." And what do they say to her? What do they say? They say, "You must be hearing things. It can't possibly be Peter. Or if it is Peter, it can't be actually Peter. It must be his angel. There is no way, listen, there is no way that the power of God is actually applied in releasing Peter. Not possible." You know, you would think, after these early Christians saw thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ, not only at Pentecost, but also in Antioch, they had the first-hand reports from the disciples, from the apostles, about the miraculous work of Jesus Christ. They saw miracles performed, some of them did. That when Rhoda comes into this prayer meeting that is at late at night and says, "Brothers and sisters, our prayers have been answered. Peter is at the gate. Praise God." There would have erupted into celebration. Instead, the response was disbelief. Because really what we're facing, brothers and sisters, is not fundamentally, it is not primarily the opposition of the evil one through whatever entity he chooses to use, whether it's political or otherwise. That's not the primary problem that we face in our hearts. We may think it is. If only the political system was different, if only our society was different, if only whatever was different, we say, then things will be better. This chapter emphasizes that the work that God does, the most powerful work that he needs to do, is not first of all in our culture or around us. The most important work that God has to do is in your hearts. It's there. It's right here. Because these people struggled with the very same thing. God is at work. He answers the prayers of these people. And yet when Peter shows up, their response is, "I can hardly believe it's true." The other way to understand this section of scripture, the complementary flip side, is not only is God bringing about belief in the hearts of these Christians by demonstrating to them God does work. He does. I want you to emphasize that tonight to your own heart. God does work. He has the power to work. It's not me just saying that. It's not just me hoping that's going to be true. God actually has the power to work. That's the flip side of the unbelief of these early Christians. In fact, you can say one of the things that we can say about the scriptures as a whole, perhaps the great summarizing title about the entire scriptures is this: God is able. What we would never do for ourselves, what we refuse to do, we have put ourselves in a position where we're enmity against God. But God breaks into that human history and he does something we could never want to do and we are not capable of doing. But here's the thing, God does. He is able to act and to do. And the second part of this passage, this long section, the most important and the most and the most poignant part of this passage simply makes this point to us. And this is what I want you to remember tonight. The power of God is clear in deliverance. It is. God is able to deliver his people by his power. You know, there are a number of times in the New Testament where the writers tell us how much we are called to pray. You might remember passages like pray without ceasing, but in everything, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. You've heard that passage. There, Paul is emphasizing prayer should be found throughout our lives. It's not just before and after meals. It's not just in worship services like this that we pray. No, prayer is an ordinary course of life. I think it was Spurgeon who said, we pray like we breathe. It's an ordinary part of a Christian's life. Or you might think of other passages. For example, in James, James says, the fervent, effective prayer of the righteous man, using the old King James, avails much. That is, God calls us to prayer and God hears us when we pray. Then you might ask yourself, why is it that James says that prayer works? The answer is this. It's not because we pray exactly as we ought. No, the Bible says in Romans 8, we have two helpers when we pray. We have the Spirit who groans with our spirit, making words that sometimes we can't even understand. Our hearts are too heavy. Later on, Paul says in the same chapter, and Jesus Christ intercedes for us. Why do we need a double intercession? Because our prayers simply sometimes, friends, are not very good. We don't know what to pray for. And the way we pray isn't even that great. It is not based in the perfection of our prayers that the New Testament commends that we pray over and over again. No, the reason the New Testament emphasizes building in the Old Testament that we should pray without ceasing is because in prayer we call upon what? The power of God to work. That's why we pray. Because God is able. I'm simply asking my Father to do what he is capable and willing to do because of his Son. And so, if it is the political power, the accumulating power for his own end that Herod is noted for at the beginning of this passage, the alternative to that, the big, bright, shining light of the Word of God is focused in the middle part of this passage on the power of God to save his people as they call out to him in prayer. Which brings us to the last section of this passage, and that's the death of Herod. And some of you children, if you took along the bulletins that are designed for children, maybe you've been sort of noting little bits of the sermon on it. Maybe you've drawn a picture. And if you were into picture drawing, the last part of this chapter is some of the most fascinating in all the scriptures for drawing. Because we read here sometime later that Herod was angry at the people of Tyre and Sidon. They had now come under his rule, under his authority. And in order to punish them, as any good ruler does, he decides to starve them. He's not going to send them food. And because these people come into a position where they don't have food, they come groveling back to Herod. And Herod sits them down and he has something to say. The ancient historian Josephus said that Herod was in the practice of putting on a robe, not a golden robe or a purple robe made of cloth. But he had a robe that was literally plated with many parts of silver. So that when he sat out in the open in the sun came and glistened off his silver robe. And you can understand why the people of Tyre and Sidon, maybe with a little tongue in cheek, said, this is not a man. This is God. You know, in the pursuit of Herod to have more and more power, you have to think that at this point, in verse 22, where the people were shouting the voice of a God and not of a man. At that moment, Herod must have felt like he had reached what he always longed for. People are finally recognizing how great I am. I am not a mere man. I'm not like all the rest of you. I'm Herod. I have power Look at these people groveling in front of me. They cannot eat without my permission. And at the apex of this man's self-centered, self-accumulated power, we read the real twist of the story. And it says in verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. If you are a small child, I'm just not going to give you permission. I'm going to encourage you to ask your parents to explain that more on the way home. That's fascinating. The reason the story is told this way is because not even the greatest of us can prevent things like parasites from eating us from the inside out. Literally, the strongest, most powerful of us tonight do not know what's going on inside of our bodies. Even those like Steve Jobs, who was at the apex of what it meant to be a successful businessman, died like the most common person in all the world of ordinary cancer. You realize there's never been anyone outside of a few exceptions in the scripture. There's never been anyone who lived forever. All of us are subject to decay. All of us are susceptible. All of us may receive some kind of illness, disease that will take away our life. We don't even have the power to control what happens to our bodies. But the verse says immediately after, as Herod suffers a grotesque, a terrible end, verse 24 says what? But the word of God increased and multiplied. Here were the Christians praying, release Peter from prison. And Herod saying, I will take care of those Christians so that I am recognized as the one in control. And the word of God goes on as the people of God pray. And what I want to encourage you with tonight is that was not just something that happens in Acts chapter 12. That is exactly what Jesus said what would happen at the beginning of the book of Acts. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, there is Jesus ready to ascend into heaven, and his disciples say to him, here you go, Jesus, we can see you're leaving. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This was not just a religious statement, it was primarily a political statement. They were asking at this point, Jesus, would you remove the Romans? Because the primary problem in my life is that we have Romans here. That's the problem. Jesus, you spent 3 years of ministry doing all kinds of things. You've healed the blind. You've raised people from the dead. You can even turn water into wine. But the Romans are still here. You died on a cross. You rose from the dead. All those things are good and impressive. We like them. But the Romans are still here. And now before you ascend into heaven, here's the one question we have for you. How can you take care of this problem in our lives? Could you just get rid of the Romans so that our lives would be better? And Jesus says what? The times and seasons are not given to you. They are under the authority of the Father. But I am going to send you the spirits. And through you, the gospel's not going to go just to Jerusalem, not just to Judea, Samaria, but the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And you see how in Acts chapter 12, God is simply saying the power of Jesus marches on. Not because we've accumulated political power, not because we're great and strong in ourselves. No, the reason the gospel of Jesus Christ marches on is because Jesus is at work. And he is particularly at work through the ordinary prayers of ordinary people who call upon his power. All of the gospel is asking you to do tonight is to trust in the power of Jesus Christ and to pray like you do. And watch as the power of God is unexpected and glorious, amazing things around us and in us and through us. Go forward, brother, sister, in the confidence of the power of God at work. Let's pray. Father, there is no power to be named under heaven beside the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Pilate, another powerful ruler, at the time that he was put to death, he said, "You're right that I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." And that is true. Jesus is not a rival to our president or to a prime minister. He is not seeking to simply occupy some political position. He's not looking for society simply to say, yes, we recognize Jesus. No, he is looking to come in all the power and the glory that is promised at the end of the Lord's Prayer. That his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, that's a task too big for any of us unless Jesus himself does that work through us. And we pray that we would leave here tonight full of confidence and joy that even though we fail, even sometimes when we pray, we cannot believe it when you answer what we ask. Even when our faith is that frail, it does not limit the power of Jesus to work by his Spirit. And so we pray, as many have, and one particular man did in the Gospels, Lord, help us in our unbelief. That we may trust Jesus not only for our own security, but we may trust Jesus as the gospel goes forward in our world today. Father, we ask you this in the name of Jesus. Amen.